Amen. Well, this morning we are in Ephesians. Now we are in the fourth chapter. And today we're going to look at the first six verses of chapter four. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to this passage. And if you don't have your Bibles, then you will find the passage printed for you in the bulletin. Ephesians chapter four, verses 1-6. Let us hear the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Last week, as we finished chapter 3, we saw that Paul had written there what amounted to a stirring conclusion. Because, as we noted, the book of Ephesians splits beautifully in half between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Three chapters of the first half of the book, three chapters in the latter half. The first half of the book primarily deals with theology. In it, Paul is answering the question, what does God want us to believe concerning himself? Now we're coming into the second half, which deals with the practice. How are we to live regarding what we believe? How should our theology affect the way that we live? Now, you understand, these are not absolute distinctions. In the first three chapters, there was plenty of practical advice there for living. And in the last three chapters, we'll find plenty of theology to inform our living. But primarily, these are the thrust of these two halves. Now, it's interesting. Paul was in prison, and he's writing his friends, and now he starts to talk to them about the things that he wants. I know if I was in prison and I was writing you, I would want you to find me a sharp lawyer so I could get out. You know, that's what I want. But that's not what Paul wants. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice, he doesn't say, I command you. He could have. But he says, I urge you. I beseech you. I want to come alongside of you to convince you to walk, that is, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Worthy of your salvation. Worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's be very clear. Paul is not saying here that you earn your salvation by the way you live. That is not the gospel. No, what he is saying is that he wants us, because we believe the gospel, because we have been arrested by the grace of God, that it should affect the way we live. And he basically could say, walk in a manner fitting to your calling, or walk in a manner appropriate to your calling. And that's what we're dealing with here. How should a believer in Jesus Christ conduct his or her life? If you had a friend who was not a believer, who was curious, and ask you, as a believer in Christ, how should you live? How would you answer them? That would be a daunting question, wouldn't it? It would give us a great deal of pause to describe how we as believers are supposed to live compared to the rest of the world. Thankfully, I don't have to come up with the answer to that, because Paul's given us the answer in verses 2 and 3. We find here four directions for living or walking in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. The first thing he tells us is that we're to walk with all humility. The word humility here means literally to think little of yourself. The King James Version translates it with all lowliness. This is a very important issue for us to understand as believers, that we are to be humble, that we are to understand our place before God. Now, it's easy to make a mistake here. I heard about a class in seminary where the professor called on one of the students to open us today in prayer. Let us say his name was Jones. Mr. Jones, how about lead us in prayer? So Mr. Jones stood up and he said, Almighty and eternal God, we worthless sinners come to you today. And before he could take another breath, the professor said, Excuse me, Mr. Jones, you've made a mistake. Oh, sir, we are not worthless sinners. We are unworthy sinners. There's a difference. Please proceed. Almighty and eternal God, I stand corrected, and I approach you as an unworthy sinner today. Well, I assume the professor wouldn't correct us if we were praying with him, but after all, that was a theology class, and that is an important distinction. We are not worthless, we are unworthy, and that's what Paul is saying here. It's the same thing that John the Baptist said when some of his disciples came to him and they were a little nervous because they had some bad news, they thought. Master, the crowds following Jesus have grown larger than those who are following you. And John's reply in John 3:30 was, He must increase and I must decrease. And this is a very important point. If you're to follow Jesus Christ, it is important for you to understand your place and my place is one of humility, a low place. You know, look at what the gospel says. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You and I cannot look at our unbelieving friends and neighbors and feel superior to them. Yes, it's true we have faith in Christ. But why do we have faith in Christ? Because it was given to us secretly by our Father in heaven. This is why it's important for us to constantly be thinking about what the gospel is. We need to remind ourselves daily. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, the gospel of grace, that it is a gift. You know, if you think you're saved because you are a humble person, or because you pray, or because you go to church, or because you believe the right things, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is much better than that. The gospel is not, if you clean yourself up, God will love you. The gospel is God loves you even as you are, and has given you the gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is nothing you earn. It's something that is given to you. And that's what's so wonderful about it. And we need to be reminded of it because we tend to forget that day by day, week by week. And when we forget it, we start to think of ourselves as accomplishing something. We start to foolishly think of ourselves in a proud way. It's important to remember the gospel. It maintains our spiritual equilibrium. The second thing Paul says about following Christ and living a life worthy of Him is that it involves gentleness. Gentleness. The old word for this in the King James is meekness. You know, the word meek has changed in its meaning. I don't believe in biological evolution. I just am not convinced. But I do believe in literary evolution. I believe language evolves. And meekness is an example. The word today means timid, fearful, weak. That's basically what it comes across as if you describe somebody as meek. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength harnessed to obey the Master. The greatest man who ever lived, the man with the greatest strength of all, the one with the greatest courage is the Lord Jesus Christ. From his earliest age, Jesus knew his destiny. His destiny was the execution block. His destiny was the bloody Golgotha, the cross, where he would be tormented and tortured to death publicly. But not just that. Jesus was to go and face Almighty God, who is in His righteous wrath, punishing the sins of his people. And Jesus went and faced that. You saw the movie, The Lord of the Rings, you might remember at one point, Aragorn, the future king of Gondor, in desperation is going to the mountain to try to get the ghost army there to help him. And they get there, and it's a frightening place. It's full of terrifying spirits. And they hear, you know, the mountain is shut. The dead keep it. You cannot enter. And he stands there looking at this gapping dark maw. And the camera focuses on him, and he says, "I am not afraid of death." And he walks straight into it, leaving his companions shocked. That's exactly what Jesus did. He said, "I am not afraid of death." And he walked face into it for you and for me. He's courageous. He's strong. And yet, listen to how he describes himself in Matthew 11, verses 28 and following. "Come unto me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He describes himself as gentle and lowly. Isn't that interesting? The first two directions that Paul gives us for following Jesus, to be like him, to show the family resemblance, as I described to my young friends here this morning. Gentleness, kindness. We call it sometimes courtesy. The world thinks of these things as weak, but we recognize that it's true strength, and it's the foundation of our family resemblance. The fruit of the Spirit involves both, according to Galatians chapter 5. The third thing that is involved in walking a worthy manner with Christ is patience, bearing with one another in love. The original word for patience is long-suffering, or suffering long. And I think what we're being told here is, as we deal with one another, we must take the long view of our fellow believers. It's true. Fellow believers can get on your nerves. Fellow believers can step on your toes. Fellow believers can sometimes be irritating. It's quite true. I've been in this relationship with fellow believers for 39 years. And all of that is true. But we need to think about where these fellow believers are going, what their destiny is. Our destiny is to sit at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I had a phone call one morning from the Christian Academy in our community. They were in a fix. One of their teachers had become ill and had to withdraw, and they needed someone to teach Bible survey to the 10th grade. And very foolishly, I said, "Oh, I'll do that." Well, I didn't realize I was signing on for the whole year. And for those of you who are teachers, if I had a hat, I'd take it off to you, because I tell you, you all work way too hard for me. And teaching that 10th grade class was, it was something else. Those kids were, no other way to say it, they were just wretched kids. Just rotten kids, especially the boys. Those boys were just rotten to the core. And man, I was so glad when I finally finished that class. I said, "Man, I am not teaching anymore. That's it. I'm going back to my calling." About 10 years after that, I suddenly realized one day, you know, three of my deacons, who are really solid men, who are godly men, were in that class 10 years ago. They were part of they were the students that I thought were utterly hopeless. And, you know, I had performed their weddings and I had baptized their kids. And lo and behold, in 10 years, they had matured wonderfully. And I can say years on now that they are still following the Lord and ministering faithfully in the church, some as elders, some as deacons. And it just reminds me that we don't all stay the same. And it's important for us to remember that about one another. Notice, Paul in these first three directions has described us in ways that we relate to one another. Humility, gentleness, and patience. And that shows us that it's very important for us to understand, as Christians, we follow Christ in fellowship with each other. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. It has to be done together. Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul writes there, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now that verse gives a lot of people time to trip up. We're supposed to work for our salvation. No, the next verse says, "For it is God who is at work within you." All right? But the other thing that says there is that word "your." The second person pronoun. In ordinary English, there's no way to put a plural to it. It's one of the deficiencies of English. Now, the more advanced type of English, Southern English, does have a personal plural second person pronoun. Y'all. And Paul, being an advanced man, spoke in Southernese. "Work out y'all's salvation with fear and trembling." That's just like they say down in Alabama, right? That's the way he spoke. That's what he says here. So the idea is that we are together following Jesus Christ. And I know that's not fun all the time, because some of our folks have the gift of abrasion, apparently. Right? I mean, you know, and we get on each other's nerves. And I know, because sometimes people come to my study and say, "Do you know what so..." And I listen, and it's fine. But, you know, the fish don't wake up in the morning and say, "You know, the water is awful wet today." Of course the water's wet, because it's water. And of course they're aggravating, because they're sinners. That's the only people God saves. And guess what? If you want to see somebody who's really aggravating, go look in the mirror. And that's true of all of us. But you see, that's where God is doing this work. And that's why we need humility and gentleness and patience. And the fourth thing is the attitude of eagerness. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Doesn't come across in English, but Paul is giving us insight into the prison. The word "maintain" literally means guard. Paul had guards on him day and night. He says, guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond, that is the shackles, another image from his cell, of peace. I want you to get thrown in the dungeon of the bond of peace, the peace with fellow believers, the peace with Jesus Christ. You know, when you're in jail, you know, a lot of the things that you worried about before go away. Only a couple of things really become important. And Paul is telling us that in the church, peace, unity, is vitally important. In 1 Corinthians 6, he takes the believers there to task because they didn't have unity. They were arguing. They were even taking each other to court. And in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And then listen to this. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You hear what he's saying? He's saying, take the low place. Go ahead and be defrauded for the sake of Jesus, if it will help maintain the unity and the bond of peace. It's important. You know, Paul gave a command to the leaders of the church in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. Now notice, over here in Ephesians chapter 4, he urges us. You know, he appeals to us to do these things. But here in Titus 3, he's not urging, he's commanding the officers of the church. Make the unity of the church a primary responsibility. And if you have someone who is constantly causing divisions, warn them once, warn them twice, but you know what we do? Three strikes and you're out. And that's it. He's out of the ball game. It's an excommunicating offense. We often don't think of it that way, but that's what he tells us. And this, don't blame the elders, because they've got to obey what the Apostle Paul commands. So we are left then with why are we to live this way? Why is it important to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Verses 4 through 6 give us the answer. And Paul mentions here seven motivations. I'm not going to comment on all of them. We don't have time. But see if you can identify them as I read the seven motivations. There is one body and one spirit, as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A sevenfold bond. Sevenfold motivation for you and me to demonstrate our family resemblance through these four aspects of our lives, to pray for these things that they might become a part of our very character. Notice what he says about it. It's two things I want to mention here in this sevenfold aspect. The body issue. You know, the church is the body of Christ. And what that means is that the members of the body are not identical. They can't be. We read about it earlier in our responsive reading. The head can't do what the feet do. The feet can't do what the hands do. The heart's different from the lungs and so forth. The idea there is that as members of the body of Christ, we are to be different. We have different callings, different interests, different gifts and abilities. And we're not to be homogenized. We're not to try to force everybody into a mold. We're not all the same race. We don't all share the same heritage. We don't all have the same political viewpoint. We don't all like the same literature or the same kind of music. You know, in truth, the strength of the body is found in the variety of the members. And the sooner we understand that, the better we're going to be and the closer we're going to be to true unity in our variety. That's a very important point. The second thing I want to mention is the hope issue. We are called to one hope that belongs to your call. I have to mention this because of that evolution of language. Hope in America today is a rather slippery idea. Usually when we use the word hope, we convey exactly the opposite. We say, you know, I hope this, but we mean we don't have any hope of it at all. Gave you an example. I sure hope my health premiums don't go up this year. Got it? Do I really hope they won't? Well, yeah, but we all know what they're going to do, right? Same as every year. Same. Hope taxes don't rise next year. You see how we're expressing it? And what we find in the Bible is completely the opposite. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. Hope in the Bible is more sure than the ground under your feet. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8:25. Why? Because it's not the government that's promising it or the preacher, it's God. And what is he promising us? Eternal life, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Do you feel the certainty there of it? And that's what we're to have, is the certainty. That's to be our motive, one of the seven motives of following Jesus Christ. Notice one last thing. Verse 4 is focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 5 focuses on the work of the Son of God. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And verse 6 focuses on God the Father, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see how Paul is echoing what he said in chapter 1? In chapter 1, he talked about God the Father being the great architect who planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. In chapter 1, he said that God the Son is the great builder who takes the plans of God the Father and brings them into fulfillment by dying for us on the cross and rising from the dead. And then God the Holy Spirit fulfills the responsibility of the magnificent realtor who takes the plan of God the Father and the salvation of God the Son and applies it to the individual people in our hearts. And here we see that it's the same Trinity that encourages us and motivates us to follow the Lord humbly, gently, with patience, and with a determination to maintain the unity, not just with folks in our congregation, but with believers around this world. They're different from us. They're supposed to be different from us. But we have one God, one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit who binds us together in one love. When you joined this church, among the vows you took was this one. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? A vow is a sacred promise that you do not make to the church or the pastor or the elders. You make it to God. And that was the vow that you took. Let us keep our vows, brethren, before the watching world. Let us boldly, openly, lovingly follow our Lord Jesus Christ in these four aspects that Paul defines for us here in this passage today. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's realistic. You don't duck the realities of our sin and of our failures, but you speak to us patiently in the midst of them and call upon us to live humble lives of repentance, of faith, of trust, and of love. Help us, we pray, to do so to the glory and honor of Jesus our Lord. Amen.